I was thinking about today. I was originally going to talk about Matthew, but I'm going to start that in October as a series on Matthew, kind of walking through different chapters in Matthew, give us a glimpse of Jesus and his ministry and understanding. But for today, I keep being haunted by this one experience I had way back in January. I was at a seminar or retreat, it was a men's retreat for another church, and the teacher was teaching on grace, and he was really good. I mean, he's one of the best teachers I've ever heard. He's talking about grace. He's talking about Luke 15 and the three parables in there. There's a parable of a lost coin, of a lost sheep, a lost coin, and parable of the lost sons, the prodigal son, we call him, and the elder brother, he's lost as well. And he's talking about grace. And after each session, we would break into small groups. And so I was sitting in a small group with about eight men. And I was by far the youngest guy there. It was an older men's retreat. And the one leader, who's a good friend of mine, he just opened it up for comments after the first session. And then he asked this question, which I thought was so powerful. He said, you know, I've been to retreats. I've heard sermons on grace, retreats on grace, seminars on grace. I've read scriptures on grace. He goes, but what I want to know is this. How many of you have ever experienced God's grace? How do you even experience God's grace? And everybody's quiet. These are all people 60, 65, older. So, I mean, these are people, many of them have been Christians for 40, 50 years. And they're like, quiet? He goes, no, I want to know. How do you experience God's grace? And nobody said anything. Of course, being the pastor in the group, everybody will look at me. And I go, no, I'm not getting off that easy. Think about it. And every small group meeting that we had, four times, he started with that same question. So how do we experience what we just heard? And all four times, nobody had an answer. I remember thinking, this is both sad and profound and revealing. How do you experience God's grace? We talk about it. We sing about it. We just did. But how do you really experience it? And out of that came a dream to actually have a seminar, which is a mix of teaching and prayer to actually experience. I'm just calling it My Chains Are Gone from the song Amazing Grace, the Chris Tomlin version where he sings My Chains Are Gone, I've Been Set Free. A day to experience God's grace. And as I've been studying Luke 15 and really trying to get into the mindset of the writers, of the writer Luke, and also of the people that he was talking to, because it was a Middle Eastern culture, very different than ours, some nuggets or pearls of wisdom seem to pop out. And what I want to do is share with you, you're kind of guinea pigs in a way, I want to share with you a couple of those nuggets that I think I'll be sharing when I put together this seminar. I'm kind of on my way of putting it together. I'll let you know when it's there. But I want to look at some of this, these stories, and I'll read two of them to you before we get started, from a more Middle Eastern perspective. How would they have heard these parables, and how does that make a difference? So let me read to you. It's in Luke 15. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. They're not going to be up there on the screen. I'm going to read the first two, and there's also an outline in your bulletin. You can follow along, write notes, or just help you follow along. So this is Luke 15:1. So Jesus has been teaching for some time now. He's been healing. He's talked about just recently what it means to be a disciple. This is the cause. And then other people started asking questions. So his tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. And we'll talk about that in a sec. So Jesus told them this story, actually stories. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go to search for the one that is lost until he finds it? Now, Jesus says it kind of matter-of-factly, like, of course he would do that. But I don't know how many of us would do that. We'll talk about that in just a second. You know, of course, he would leave 99 and go after one. Well, in our minds, we might think, well, that one's lost. I better protect the 99. And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. When he arrives, he will call together his friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep. In the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. Or suppose a woman, second story, has 10 silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house and search carefully until she finds it? That coin was probably on a necklace. So not only would it have value, but it would ruin her piece of jewelry as well. So she's searching for it. And when she finds it, she will call in her friends and neighbors and say, "Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost coin." In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. Now, and then he goes into the parable of the prodigal son, which we're probably pretty much familiar with. But as I'm reading this, I realize there are a lot of different pieces here which are so powerful as we start to understand them. So the first one I want to talk about is, what does righteousness demand? What does righteousness demand? Okay, God, we talk about righteousness. We talk about Jesus is righteous. We're supposed to be righteous. What does that even mean? What does that demand from us? Because the Pharisees and Jesus, the leaders, saw it in a totally different way. So let me reread verses 1 through 3 again from the Message. You can follow along. This is from a different translation. It says, "By this time, a lot of men and women of doubtful reputation were hanging around Jesus, listening intently. The Pharisees and religion scholars were not pleased, not at all pleased. They growled, 'He takes in sinners and eats meals with them, treating them like old friends.' Their grumbling triggered this story." So what's going on is Jesus has been talking, he's been teaching, he's been eating with these people, he's been going around healing, all this, and it finally comes to a head. It comes to this point where Jesus can no longer ignore all of the criticisms and accusations and all of the slander that's going on about him and how outraged they are. And so basically he's saying to them in this passage, okay, you demand my reason for this outrageous behavior? Okay, let me tell you a story. Well, three stories, actually. And then he starts talking to them about what it means to be lost, what it means to be found, and what our attitudes are supposed to be toward those people. See, the Pharisees and the scribes and the other religious types, they just can't believe that Jesus is spending so much time with people they don't even give a second thought to. I mean, these people to them are just like, no big deal. It's like, you know, driving by the homeless guy in the street. It's like you're just so used to it, you just go on by. They're not thinking about him. They aren't worthy of their consideration or thinking. They don't receive them into their homes. They don't talk to them. They don't teach them. They certainly don't touch them. They don't party with them. And Jesus is doing all of this. Now, the one thing that they really focus on, which really is getting them irritated, is that Jesus is having what you would call table fellowship with these people. He is eating meals with them. Now, in the Middle East, table fellowship, eating with people, is a very serious thing. It's taken very, very seriously. They still do not take lightly who you share a meal with. They're very careful because who you share a meal with says a lot about you. It says a lot about you. And seeing Jesus eat with these non-religious types or people that they kind of disregarded really upset them. It really bothered them because when you shared a table with someone, when you shared a meal with someone, it's a very powerful and visual acceptance of that person. So when Jesus was sharing with them, he wasn't just eating with them. He wasn't just going down to Carl's Jr.'s and getting a Western bacon cheeseburger. Well, they wouldn't get that because that has bacon on it. Okay, he wouldn't just get a regular hamburger, okay? He was sitting there and he was saying basically visually to everybody, it was a visual sign, "I accept these people." That was what he was doing. And that bothered them. But see, that wasn't the worst thing. See, a noble person in that day might invite some people of lesser status over for a meal. Because almsgiving, charity, giving to people was something that was important. It was something that showed you were religious. It was someone that showed you were righteous. It was by giving alms. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about, okay, when you pray, don't just do it publicly, but go hide in a closet. When you give to the poor, don't just give to them publicly, but give it, don't let the left hand know what the right hand's doing. He's actually talking about different ways in which people showed their righteousness. They would pray out loud. They would make a big show of it so everybody knew they were righteous. They would give, but make sure everybody knew. You watching? Okay, I'm giving. And they would make a big show of it. And Jesus says, that's not the way you please God. That's not what righteousness is. You think it is, but you're wrong. Well, almsgiving or giving to the poor was very noticeable. So often noble people would invite these people over. They would set them up in a room. They would feed them and make sure everybody knew about it. They would never dream of being in the same room with them. They wouldn't be in that building. They wouldn't be at that table. They would be eating in their home while all the poor and dishonored people would eat here. So it was heard of to eat, to provide something, but you would never eat with people because it shows that you accept them as an equal. And you would never do that in an honor-shame society. One that's concerned about, you know, where am I on the honor scale? I want to make sure that I'm high up there. They would never eat with them. But see, Jesus took all of this one step further. What Jesus did, and this is what really infuriated these guys, these religious people, is he actually invited them, these low-level people, to come and eat with him. See, he didn't just go with them. You know, Zacchaeus at one point, he says, hey, I'll go and eat with you at your place. And he went. He didn't just go to their house. He said, you come and join me for a meal. Now, that was scandalous in the extreme. You could not think of anything more scandalous. Because then and now, in the Middle East, it's the guest who brings honor to the host. I think we're a couple of slides ahead there. Yeah, it's the guest who brings honor to the host. Now, we can understand that. If you think about it for a second, is would you rather invite someone important to your home? Have someone come over to your home? You know, maybe the mayor of the town, maybe Steve Jobs, if you're an Apple guy, if Bill Gates, if a PC guy, Windows guy, the Pope, the president. I mean, wouldn't that be amazing? I mean, you'd get the house ready. You'd clean up. You make sure, everybody knows about it. You know, you'd be really into it, and you make sure everybody was. You'd spend weeks getting ready for that. But what happened? What if you invited some homeless guy on the street, some guy at one of the corners holding a sign, say, "Hey, you know what? I'm not going to give you any money, but why don't you come and eat with me?" You might throw some burgers on the grill, might pull out the peanut butter and jelly. You know, it wouldn't be that big of a deal. You see, the guest brings honor to whatever home he or she attends. Well, but see, that's not what Jesus did. He invited the bottom rung of society, not the top. And what he's saying, and this is a mind-blowing idea, is he was saying he is honored by their presence. You see that? By inviting these people, these homeless or social outcasts, whatever way you want to think of them, to his house or to his place, he didn't own a home, but to wherever he was saying, you are honoring me by coming. Now think about that for a second. When we come to God, pull it out to today, when we come to God, God is honored by our presence. God is honored to have you join him, because this whole idea of a feast and table fellowship, it's all throughout the Bible. It's all the way from to Revelation, where there's going to be this giant feast of the Lamb. God is honored by our presence. Now see, the Pharisees and all these religious types, they were all about righteousness and its demands. They always, okay, here's what we have to do to be righteous people. Jesus is saying, I too am about righteousness, but I think its demands are different than you do. And I put in your bulletin outline, if you want to pull that out, and it should be up here too, a table, which kind of contrasts them right there. See, what does righteousness demand of us? And this is the difference between Jesus and religious types of his time. Righteousness demands to the Pharisees that I separate from you. I can't be near you. You're going to taint me. I got to stay away. You know, if you're not my type, if you're not, someone that might make me look good or whatever, I need to separate and pull away from you. Jesus said, no. Righteousness demands seeking the lost, seeking people who are struggling, going out and searching for them. That was in the parables. That's one of the major themes in the parables. You search for something that's lost. We don't pull away from them. We dive right in and be part of their lives. Not doing what they do necessarily, if it's something that's unchristian, but we indulge ourselves in trying to find out who they are, getting to know them. Pharisees thought righteousness meant, we can judge people. They're very critical, very judgmental. You know, they had laws on top of laws on top of laws. Jesus said, you know what? Righteousness, I think, demands hope. I mean, think about all the stories there. You know, a shepherd doesn't leave 99 to go out and find one if he doesn't hope he'll find him. I mean, you don't take a risk like that, right? I mean, a woman doesn't start searching the home and upset her whole day and her whole routine to try to find something that's lost unless she hopes, she has hope she'll find it. You know, the father who runs out to the son who comes toward him, you know, begging, can you please take me back? You know, only runs out to him because he hopes that maybe there's some chance of reconciliation. See, Jesus says righteousness demands hope. We hope for people. We believe in people. I had someone over just this morning. I was counseling. It's the only time we can meet. So he came over. And he's like, he's saying, a lot of things are falling apart in my life. And I don't know quite what to do. And I'm really nervous and everything. But he goes, for some reason, being here encourages me. As I've been thinking about that, why does it encourage me so much being here and meeting with you? And at one point, we were talking about it, and he said, you know, one of the reasons is you believe in me. You believe more in me than I do, actually. I said, yeah, I believe in you. I think you're a great guy. I think God is going to really use you, and there's going to be some great things happen. Because, see, I have a hard time believing that about myself. But you believe it about me, and I like being around someone who believes in me. And I thought, okay, that's pretty cool. Thank you, Lord, if I can do that for him. See, God believes in us. Jesus says righteousness demands that we hope for people. We don't write them off as lost causes. We don't just say, you know, forget them. We hope in them. We hope for them. Pharisees thought righteousness demanded blame. Okay, let's find out who's to blame. Our government and our country is really good about that. Let's find out who's to blame. Jesus said, no, no, no. It's not about blame. It's about rejoicing. When people are come to know God, when they come toward God, it's not about, see, I told you so. I mean, imagine if the father was like the older brother, you know, in the prodigal son story. You know, the younger brother's coming up and he's like going, the father comes out, he runs out to him and he says, I told you so. I told you if you did this, this would happen. Instead, it's not about blame. It's about rejoicing. The father rejoices. He throws his robe over him. He gives him the ring, a symbol of authority and sonship. You know, he gives him sandals for his broken, cracked feet. He loves on this guy. He rejoices. See, Jesus says righteousness, the way we look at people who are lost, whether they're believers who have lost their way or whether they're people who don't know Jesus yet, our eyes, righteous eyes, look with seeking, with hope, with rejoicing. And Jesus is demanding through these parables, in fact, his entire life and teaching, that we choose the same thing. How do we look at or consider the people around us? Well, people today are drawing further and further away from godly principles. I was reading, I don't know if it was USA Today, I think it was an article, and it talked about how people today, even Christians, are basically taking their Christian principles and then fitting those principles into their lifestyle. It's like, okay, here's what my life is, so I'll fit the principles in this way. Which is the exact opposite of Christianity. Christianity is, here's the truth, here's how we're called to live our lives, so we need to change our lifestyle to fit that. But we're getting it backwards. We're fitting our faith into our lifestyle instead of fitting our lifestyle into our faith, into our God. And that means that even faithful believers are going to be facing greater and greater opposition from the world around us, even from those who say they agree with us. I was watching a celebrity on TV. I didn't know she was a Christian. She goes, I'm a Christian. They were asking her about Sarah Palin and stuff. It was kind of a government kind of political thing. And she happened to be an actress that I enjoy watching. And she says, well, I'm a Christian too. And I went, oh, cool. And then they started talking about the gay rights thing and marriage and gay marriage and so forth. And she goes, well, I believe that, yeah, as a Christian, that people should have that choice and so forth and so on. I'm like going, ooh, okay, you have some struggles with that with the Bible. But see, that was where she was politically, so her faith backed that up. We are going to be attacked if you are a believer and you start trying to fit your lifestyle modeled after your faith, after your God. The world around you is lost. The schools around you is lost. Our workplaces are lost. Many of our families are lost. They just don't know their way. And I don't say that in an accusatory way. I say that just as a truth. And Jesus says, there's only one way to see it. Don't see it like the righteous people, quote unquote, religious people. See, it's not a sense that others are lost. It's not a sense to act out of a sense of superiority like the Pharisees did. It's a reason. It's a motivation. In fact, Jesus says it's a command to act out of grace and love. See, righteousness to Jesus always demands seeking, not separating from the lost. It demands hoping and not judging or ignoring the lost. It demands rejoicing and not blaming people. It's a whole different attitude. So here's a challenge for this one right here. Who in your life do you need to alter your perception of righteousness toward? Who do you need to seek out or reach out to? Who do you need to hope or believe in? Who is fumbling and failing and struggling and battling, and you need to believe in them? Maybe like you hope someone believes in you. Who do you need to get excited about any steps they take toward Jesus? It doesn't matter if they're small little stumbling steps. Who is Jesus putting on your heart? Or if you pray about it, who will Jesus put on your heart that he wants you to start reaching out to and hoping in and loving and being gracious toward in a way that might be hard for you? Maybe it's going to be the hardest person you can think of. But ask God today and this week, Lord, who do you want me to have this attitude, your attitude in? Toward. So that's the first one. What does righteousness demand? It doesn't demand all these things that we get caught up in as Christians, kind of separating and all that. It demands diving right in and loving these people. In fact, I wanted to ask you to pray for me. As a pastor, I don't get too many chances to get out into everyday life, like your workplace stuff, but I'm hopefully this Wednesday going up to the Alameda and meeting with Jung Hae's group. She has a group that meets up there at her work. And there's Buddhists and Muslims and all sorts of different religious backgrounds and no religious backgrounds in the group. And I've been kind of helping her with questions and answering things through email. And Wednesday, hopefully, if I hurt my back yesterday, so hopefully my back will be okay. But I'm hoping to go up there and meet with them and have lunch with them. And it's exciting. It's scary. I don't know what they're going to ask. And I hope that I'm a good representative of Jesus Christ to them. Dive in. Don't be afraid. Dive in. Jesus did. Now, let me give you the second one. This is just another pearl, and then we'll end. And this one I call Jesus Rejoices to Restore Us. Verses 5 and 6. Look at that. When he has found the lost sheep, so he's talking about the story of the lost sheep, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. When he arrives, he will call together his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep." Now, let me give you a little bit of background in those days. An average family in those days would have about 5 to 15 sheep. That's about an average kind of middle-class family. If you were rich, you had maybe 100 or 200 sheep, but it was mostly 5 to 15. That's all you really needed. So that's not enough to send out someone to be a shepherd. I mean, to use up someone's time and energy. That's just not enough sheep. So what they would do is they would pool their sheep together. If you were in a village or part of a larger family, you would pool your sheep together. Maybe 10 families would put their sheep together. It would make anywhere from 80 to 120. So 100 was about an average. And they would then take two people from those families, usually, and they would send them off to be shepherds. And that's how it would work. So when you get that verse about how he comes back with the sheep and he says, "Rejoice with me, for I found the sheep," you can imagine the whole village being excited because, in a sense, they all have a stake in that sheep. It's part of this communal group of sheep that they've all shared with. So what happens is this, is that when a sheep gets lost, now, again, in my mind, I would think, well, I'd hang around with the 99. I would let the lost one go because, I mean, what happens to the 99? But there would be two shepherds. See, the people would have known that. There'd be two shepherds. So what happens is when one gets lost, one shepherd takes the 99 and takes that 99 over to a safe place. It might most likely be back to the village where they were from. But he would take those 99 to a safe place because one watching 99 just isn't enough. You can't kind of really guard it from all the dangers out there. So he would take them off to a safe place, and that other shepherd would wander around. And he would walk around maybe for miles, maybe hours and hours and hours, to try to find where did that sheep go. Now, here's the thing about sheep. And this is the real miracle of this parable, actually, is in this. And if you go to the next slide for me. It says, if in yellow, it's not too clear here. It says, and when he has found the lost sheep, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. Now, the people back then would have thought, huh? Because the rest of the parable makes sense to them. This is the part that would not make sense to them. Because this is what a sheep does. So a sheep gets lost, and it wanders around, and it finally realizes it's lost, it's hungry, it's tired. And what does it do? It plops on the ground, and it goes, bleh, bleh, bleh. And it just lays there. It just basically lays there and waits to die. That's what a lost sheep does. So when the guy's walking around, maybe he hears a little bleh, and he finds the sheep, the shepherd. And you know what a sheep does when it's found like that? It's not like a puppy dog doesn't get up, you know, and run over to the master. It's been lost. What the sheep does as soon as it's been found is it lays there and goes, bleh. It just lays there. It's basically not going to cooperate. So a shepherd, what he's got to do is he's got to reach down. He's got to pick that thing up. And if you've ever carried dead weight, I have. It's not easy. Just something is laying there. He has to pick it up, put it over his shoulders, and he's got to march that thing back over uneven ground, rocks, you know, downhills, uphills, back to the safe place. Now, that is not really a time for rejoicing. Yeah, you're happy you found the sheep, but think of it this way. Let's say you're in your backyard and you see there's a big problem somewhere in your backyard and you don't know what it is. And you go out there and you root around, and you finally find it. You find what the source of the problem is, but you also realize this is going to take you about $2,000, $3,000, $4,000 to fix. You know, this is a major problem. Now, you might be happy you found the problem, but you're not exactly singing songs of praise and thanks that you found this thing that's going to cost you a lot of money and time and energy and all that. See, that's what was so strange. Why would a shepherd rejoice? Because he's got to carry this thing. The hard work has just begun. Finding the sheep was the easy part. Bringing it back is the hard part. And here's where it impacts me, and I think all of us, is that God rejoices not only over finding us, because we're lost without him, but he rejoices knowing that the hard work, the process of getting us ready for home, is still ahead of him. See, and that's the miracle of this story. Jesus doesn't begrudgingly restore us. He rejoices in the work. It doesn't matter how long it takes to fix us up. It doesn't matter how long it takes to cleanse us or mature us or to heal us or to set us free. God is patient. God is forgiving. He even says he rejoices in it. I mean, think about that. Well, you know, you guys are still young, but as you get older, you start realizing a lot of these things that are in your life are patterns. They're set. They're things you can't get away from. I mean, you know, when you're 20 or 25, you think, you know, keep kind of losing some relationships here and there. When you're 40, 45, 50, you start going, man, I've lost a lot of relationships. What is it about me that keeps pushing people away? Why is it that I keep losing jobs? What is it about me that means people get upset at me and I can't get along with my spouse or my kids get upset? You know, and you start realizing these are things that are part of who I am. And it can get discouraging. That's why there's a lot of people out there doing counseling and therapy. It can get discouraging. But the cool thing about it is, God knows all that. He knows how broken we are. He knows how wounded we are. He knows how hard it is for us to make it back to him. And he rejoices in the process. And I don't know about you, but that encourages me tremendously. Because sometimes I figure I must wear God's patience out. Sometimes I wonder, is he really hanging around with me after all I've done, after how many times I've blown it, after how many times I didn't learn the lesson I should have learned? And yet, in Jesus telling us this, that shepherd rejoices that even though the hard work is still to come, he's on his way. He's got that lost sheep. God rejoices in the process of restoring us. And now, that theme is throughout all of Scripture. I mean, think of the prodigal son story. I mean, the wayward youth who comes back on his knees and basically, Dad, take me back. And the father does readily, boom, he takes him back. But think about it. This father's got to know that this guy is far away from being restored. I mean, he'd been rejected. He'd rejected his family. He'd dishonored his family. He'd as much as wished his father was dead by asking for land he had no right for. until his father was dead. In fact, a person I was reading one of the commentaries said that he went around and asked people in these villages. He used to live in these kind of villages in the Middle East. And he went around and asked people, he said, "Have you ever heard of a son asking for his inheritance before his father died?" And there was not one person in any of the Middle Eastern villages he was around that had even heard of such a thing. I don't know what it is in the Korean culture. In the American culture, we might talk with our parents about, you know, what have you done about the inheritance? What have you done about the will? You know, where are your papers? I just had the talk with my father-in-law. Does the person who's the executive of your will know where the papers are? So if anything happens, I mean, that's something, it's awkward in our culture, but we can talk about it. In the Middle Eastern culture, just bringing it up with a parent. So what have you done with your will? Who's inheriting what? It's like saying to that parent, "I wish you were dead right now." You just don't do it. You just don't do it. And this son saying, "Hey, give me my land now," was like saying, "Dad, I really wish you just dropped dead right now so I could have what is rightfully mine." I mean, this son is far away. Imagine the upset in his family. Imagine the disgrace in the village where everybody knows these things, you know. And then this son goes off and he suffers and he struggles from his own folly. He's betrayed by friends when his money runs out, his so-called friends. And then he ends up doing the worst work of all, a Jewish person feeding pigs. Worst work of all. And then he has to humble himself and crawl back to the people he's just rejected and disgraced and say, "Would you take me back?" Now this boy who's laying there before his father is anywhere but, it's not even close to being restored. He's not close to being ready or healed. He's broken. And yet the father rejoices. He knows there's hard work still left to come. In fact, he's got to deal with the older brother too, who's got really a bad attitude. He's got a long way to go. But the father rejoices. God rejoices to restore you. I don't know where you are, how far off you've strayed, or in the future, how far off you will at different times, or the people in your life. God loves restoring people. He loves it. It's amazing to me. You know, there's a lot of pearls in these stories, and I'll probably talk about more of them. And I'll tell you when I'm doing the seminar. But for now, just remember those two things, if you would. One is, righteousness is not about blaming. It's not about criticizing. It's not pushing away from people. Righteousness is about diving in, getting to know, loving the lost, loving people who are struggling and battling against God, no matter how much they harass you. Righteousness is believing in people. It's hoping for them. It's rejoicing in them. And the second thing to remember is Jesus rejoices to restore you no matter how far he's got with you or how far he's got with someone you're helping. Jesus loves doing that. He loves that restoration process. And I hope that encourages you and blesses you, because it does me. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you so much that you are a God who speaks to us in parables, Lord, in stories, because these stories are so powerful, Lord. Thank you that you teach us about restoration. You teach us about righteousness. You teach us about grace. Lord, I would ask that today and during this week ahead, Lord, we would not just hear grace. We would not just know that you were a God of grace, but you would give us the strength, the wisdom, the heart to receive grace from you, Lord. Maybe for some of us, and I pray for those of us who need to know how to believe that about ourselves, that you really don't mind helping me get back on track. You really don't mind. In fact, you rejoice in setting me back on my feet and helping me find the way. Lord, for those of us who live in shame, those of us who live knowing what we've done, those of us who are very well aware of how far short we fall of either your expectations or our parents or others, Lord, I pray a special measure of grace upon them. That this week, Lord, they'd experience that sense that you really are there for us, Lord. That you love us anyway, in spite of. And Lord, I pray that we would know your grace. And Lord, I pray too that you would bring to our minds those one or two or three or however many people, that group of people, Lord, that you want us to reach out to, Lord, not wait for them to come to us, not just sit from a distance and just criticize and point fingers and talk with like-minded friends about how they're so different and how wrong they are. But Lord, show us, give us your eyes, give us your heart, your hands, your ears, that we might respond like Jesus. Lord, thank you for the power of these stories. Lord, may we live them out just as you did on this earth, just as you did with us.